We looked at the Temple Sermon of Jeremiah on yesterday, and perhaps you may be interested in how the congregation reacted to that sermon. Sometimes we study the prophets, and we decide that we will make a try at it ourselves, a prophetic preaching, and then are surprised that we get the reactions we do to it. Sometimes these reactions are very dramatic, and this is what happened in the case of Jeremiah. So if you'll turn to this section, against the establishment, we have these materials on the prophets and prophetic conflicts. And chapter 26 is the passage where we get the response of the audience to the temple sermon. Some do not think that this really is the same occasion, but I don't see how it could be anything else, but because you got the same references and similar expressions, and where he says he will be like Shiloh, and I think the reference is surely the same. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah who come to worship in the house of the Lord all the words that I command. Command, because it implies that ordinarily the prophet does have that privilege of holding back the word, deciding for himself, you know, when he will give all of it and when he'll give part of it. That he has some responsibility in qualifying what he says, and not the truth of it, but all of the implications of it. I was teaching the book of Genesis in a church one weekend, and there was a student there who was in the university at the time taking the Old Testament introduction, and she became very upset because I did not introduce all the vagaries of Old Testament theories about source analysis when I was teaching in Sunday school that morning. And at first she thought I was just ignorant. But then she found out in talking with me that wasn't the matter. And then she decided I didn't have any integrity because I had not told these people all these things she was learning at university. And I asked her, how in the world, in a 45-minute lecture, I was going to be able to tell these people everything I knew about the book of Genesis. It would be a little bit difficult to do. And therefore, I had to decide, you know, what they needed, where they were, and whether or not they were ready for it. We always have to make responsible decisions like this. I decided after many traumatic experiences that I would not try to tell everybody everything I knew. But if somebody asked me a question about what I believed about something, I would give them a reply if they needed the information. But what happens is that so many times we give people intellectual indigestion by giving them food that they can't digest. I mean, this is very important to realize. And so God says, Jeremiah, this time you do not have the privilege of diminishing, of holding back anything. You're going to have to this time unload and give them the whole shot. Do not hold back a word. This time it is to be the complete truth. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me to walk in my law, to heed the words of my servants the prophets, whom I send to you urgently, though you have not heeded, then I'll make this house like Shiloh, I'll make this city a curse. The priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. And when Jeremiah had finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, then the priests and the prophets and all the people laid hold on him, saying, you shall die. Now, they didn't really compliment him on that sermon. They were really serious about it. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without inhabitant? And all the people gathered about Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. When the princes of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord and took their seat in the entry of the new gate of the house of the Lord. For some reason, apparently these princes had not bothered to attend worship services that morning. They were at their club or something while everybody else was at church. They hear all this noise and they decide to take their seat. This is a formal meeting of the court. Then the priests and the prophets said to the princes and to all the people, this man deserves the sentence of death because he has prophesied against this city, as you have heard with your own ears. Well, now, you know, the Hebrew people lived under law, and we have the laws under which they lived in the Old Testament. You'll search the Old Testament in vain to find a law that says that if anybody prophesies against the temple, if anybody prophesies against Jerusalem, that he deserves the sentence of death. There isn't any such passage. Now, there are passages where the sentence of death is recommended for someone who blasphemes the name of God. Well, we have these. So apparently they've made this very significant shift in the application of the law, that they have built a new equation. And that equation says that to say a word against the temple or the city is the same as saying a word against God. Blasphemy against the city is the same as blasphemy against God. A word against the temple is a word against God. You know that's a very easy thing to do. These institutions that we build to express our faith sometimes become as sacred as God himself. And when anybody says anything critical about these institutions, it's just the same as if they blaspheme the name of God. These institutions become so sacred that you're not permitted to say anything. I recall years ago I was at an evangelistic conference, and I'd just been in a revival, and the pastor told me as I was getting off the plane that we were going to have the best revival the church had ever had. That they'd carried out all the instructions of the Department of Evangelism, and that they had visited and they'd had promises of at least 50 people who were going to make decisions. And I was telling this to this evangelistic conference in Florida, and I said, we went into this revival meeting, and rather than having 50 decisions, we didn't have any. And my reaction to that was that God was trying to show us that we didn't have much to do with the salvation of souls anyway. It was in his hands. Well, I thought that was pretty good stuff. And the pastors thought it was pretty good stuff. When I got back to Louisville, though, I had a letter edged in black and scorched on the corners. From the representative of the Department of Evangelism who was there, from Southwide Evangelism. And he informed me that I had done more damage in my attack on his program than they'd been able to build up in 10 years. And he informed me that unless I somehow set this matter straight, that he would see that I was never again placed on the approved list of speakers for evangelism conferences. I didn't know until then that they had an approved list. But they do have an approved list, and that's why it is that the same people speak all the time at evangelism conferences. They don't intend to risk having anybody say a word against the city. I mean, that this is not to be tolerated. Well, people do that. You can't say anything about the institution, about the establishment, without ending up in trouble. This is what happens to people, and a word against the city turns out to be a word against God. They have made this transfer, and you have to be aware of this when you decide that you're going to say a word against the establishment. It could turn out that with the people in the establishment, it's the same as blaspheming the name of the Holy God. Then Jeremiah spoke to all the princes and all the people, saying, "The Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and this city all the words you've heard. Now, therefore, amend your ways and your doings." And he preaches the sermon over again for the benefit of the princes. Verse 16, "Then the princes and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, 'This man does not deserve a sentence of death, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God.'" Now, you will notice here, and it's very important to notice, that a very significant group switches sides at this moment. It all started out, you see, in verse 7, "The priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah. And when Jeremiah had finished speaking to all the Lord had said to them, then the priests and the prophets and all the people laid hold on him. But when the princes came, the people backed off, see, and they became part of the audience. Verse 12, "Then Jeremiah spoke to all the princes and all the people." You know, they backed off from the priests and the prophets and became part of the audience. And now the people join the princes. See, that at first they were the mob being encouraged to do what they do by the priests and the prophets. But now when they detect that the princes are about to come to Jeremiah's position, then the people leave the priests and the prophets and they side with the princes. This is the way it'll probably be in your church. You talk to your people about taking a stand on certain issues, and they'll assure you they will. But if important people in that church and community decide they're not going to go with you, the chances are they will go with these powerful people rather than the preacher. You just can count on it, that they are probably not going to stay with you. They're going to go with these others. So these people shift sides. At any time you let what you do determine upon how many people are going to agree with you, you're going to get betrayed like this. You have to when you take a position, you have to take it in light of the fact that it may be before it's all over, you're going to be standing alone. Because people, for different reasons, tend to shift sides and go other ways, and you have to be prepared to go it alone. And if you're counting on this support as the reason for your stand, you are likely to get yourself clobbered without realizing what's hitting you. But you have to decide whether or not you want to stand alone before you take a position, because the chances are, somewhere along the line, you're going to be left standing alone, and somebody else is going to be sawing on a limb while you're out there. Now the time comes when you may decide the price is worth it, but don't get yourself surprised when these people do desert you and go to more powerful influences in the church and the community, when the time comes to make your decision. So they shift, and they go with the princes, the people do, when the princes decide that Jeremiah is not guilty of such a crime. "And certain of the elders of the land arose and spoke to all the assembled people, saying, 'Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and said to all the people of Judah, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? Did not the Lord repent of the evil which he had pronounced against them? We are about to bring great evil upon ourselves.'" So he cites the example of Micah and how Hezekiah listened to him. You cannot help but wonder why they didn't cite the example of Isaiah, because we have 27 chapters of Isaiah 4 through 6 to 6, that talk about the exile and how the people of Israel are going to be taken into captivity. Why didn't they cite Isaiah? Isaiah was being quoted as by these people. They believed that Isaiah taught that Zion was inviolable. Why didn't they quote Isaiah from the other direction? It's a good argument, strong argument, that section of Isaiah 4 through 66 was not known to people at this time. It wasn't written until later. But they don't cite Isaiah, any passages from Isaiah, only from Micah. And now they want to give an example of somebody who went the another direction. There was another man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Uriah, the son of Shemaiah from Kiriath-Jearim. He prophesied against this city and against this land in words like those of Jeremiah. And when King Jehoiakim with all his warriors and all the princes heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. When Uriah heard of it, he was afraid and fled and escaped to Egypt. Then King Jehoiakim sent to Egypt certain men, Elnathan the son of Achbor and others with him. And they fetched Uriah from Egypt and brought him to King Jehoiakim, who slew him with a sword and cast his dead body into the burial place of the common people. So he didn't fare too well, but he tried to run away. See, if you feel led of God to declare his truth and the crowd closes in on you, you don't have the privilege of running, because to run is to deny the power of the word. Jeremiah didn't run. Jeremiah stood there and confronted those people. Uriah tried to run away, and there was no place he can go. If God calls upon you to pronounce his truth, and to the minute it's not a word, there's no place in the world in which you can run or hide. God's protection is the only protection you have, and if God decides not to protect you, then the time has come to be sacrificed, which comes to some people, and you have to be prepared for it. But you can't run away. There's no place to run. There's no place on earth he could go. He tried it. But now we find out why it was that Jeremiah was protected by those nobles. But the hand of Hicham, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah, so he was not given over to the people to be put to death. What was happening is that inside that group of princes, Jeremiah had a friend. And he was looking after Jeremiah's interest and persuaded those nobles not to go the way they did. He had a friend inside. I was told when I first entered the ministry that it wasn't a good idea for a pastor to have any close friends in his congregation, that everybody was supposed to be treated alike. Of course, if ever there was an example of professionalism, that's it, in which you decide to treat everybody alike. Life is too short for you to spend years at a certain place and have no close friends. Life is too short for this kind of thing. I had to wrestle with this when I was a pastor. And whenever I did have any close friends, spent more time with somebody than I did with others, people would always complain about it. And this is why preachers say you're not supposed to do it, because it causes unrest in some of the rest of the congregation. What I do, rather than spending less time with my friends, I spent more time with the people who were complaining, because they just wanted some more attention. It's what they wanted. And you give them that attention they want, and they'll quiet down. You don't have to give up your friends. Of course, an example of how it works on the other side. I was in a pastor's home, and there for a week in a revival meeting. I never heard the phone ring for the first 3 or 4 days I was there. The phone didn't even ring in the parsonage. I said, well, what's the matter with you? Haven't paid your telephone bill? And he said, no. I said, well, I haven't heard your phone ringing. He said, oh, well, they don't call me. That's just a case of an emergency. He said, I don't believe in having close friends in the church. We treat everybody alike. I knew what was going to happen. That man got in trouble before long, and he didn't have any friends to protect him. And so that church fired him. He didn't have anybody to stand up for him. You need to have some friends. A time will come when you need to have a friend in that crowd who will take up for you. And there's no reason in the world why you shouldn't have friends in the congregation, but you need to deal with your other responsibilities as well, and not to neglect the rest of the congregation. But Jeremiah had a friend in that crowd, and he was the one who talked these people into being more sensible about what they were doing about this. For a similar thing, happened, in my opinion, it happened in Ephesus. when they had that riot in Ephesus. And Demetrius, the silversmith, persuaded this crowd to arouse the mob over the issue of great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And they started inciting this mob, and they grabbed two of the companions of Paul who were close associates of his. But some of the leaders of the city who were close to Paul finally persuaded Paul not to go into the theater himself. Well, reading about the kind of man that Paul was, I just don't think there'd be any way with his two friends caught by that mob that you could have persuaded Paul to stay out of there for his own personal safety. I just don't see this at all. The reason why they persuaded them was because they told him that they thought they could handle the thing. But if Paul got in there, the mob would, it doesn't say so, but it's implied. If Paul went in there, the mob would get so excited that it wouldn't be a chance they could quiet the thing down. But they told Paul that they could manage it and that his friends were not in any real danger because, as you know, the magistrate in the city quieted the mob and sent them home because the establishment was identified with Paul and protected Paul from a situation. It's very important that you, as Jesus said, that you make friends with the mammon of unrighteousness, that you make friends with people in the community that make a difference in what happens. The time is going to come when you're going to need those people. You don't do it just in order for them to protect you, but there's no sense in being around a place and not tying your life into the lives and interests of other people. So we learn a lot of things from this reaction to Jeremiah's sermon. They almost killed him. They might have. He hadn't had a friend there. So the moral of that is the more friends you have, the better chance you have to keep from getting killed. Let's look at this next section of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapters 8 through 10. False and true wisdom. At that time, says the Lord, the bones of the king of Judah, the bones of his princes, the bones of the priests, the bones of the prophets, the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be brought out of their tombs. They shall be spread before the sun and the moon and all the hosts of heaven, which they have loved and served, which they have gone after. They shall not be gathered a bird. They shall be as dung. And death shall be preferred to life by all the remnant that remains of this evil family. A very macabre introduction to this section. Jeremiah is, first of all, going to discuss the consequences of false wisdom and what happens. So first of all, he describes false wisdom in this section. There's several varieties of false wisdom. You know, people who seem to be so wise, but they're really stupid. And he has several varieties of this so-called sophistication. Number one is that kind of wisdom which confuses true knowledge with the knowledge of the law. Wisdom is confused, true wisdom is confused with the knowledge of the law itself. These people think because they know the law that they know God, they know how to live. They think because they are acquainted with the Bible and can tell you what the Bible says that they know how to live. Some of the best informed biblical students are doing the most stupid things because the Bible doesn't say anything specifically about these situations, and they're just on their own. They've never learned to acquire divine wisdom, which has to come from God himself. James says in his first chapter, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all freely, and upbraideth not. Ask God. It's not sufficient to know the Bible. I remember one church I pastored, they told me about a man who wasn't there anymore, but he was principal of a high school. They said he taught the adult class in our church, our Baptist church, and he was the best Sunday school teacher we've ever had. They said there's only one problem about him. That is that he didn't belong to any church. Oh, he knew the Bible. But apparently didn't know God. He didn't see a necessity of belonging to the fellowship of the saints. But he knew the Bible. He could tell the Bible stories well. He could talk about what the Bible said. People who know the Bible, who've read it through half dozen times, but don't have the least idea, you know, how to live, what position to take in the crises in the life of the church, who know the law, who know the Bible, who do not know God. This is, of course, you say know the Bible, that is, you know what's in it, you know the letter of it. The passage is chapter 8, verses 4 through 13. Chapter 8, verses 4 through 13. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, when men fall, do they not rise up again? If one turns away, does he not return? Why then has this people turned away in perpetual backsliding? So usually people go in cycles, you know, and after a while they change, come back to where they were, but you're not that way. You just are perpetually getting farther away from me. They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I have given heed and listened, but they have not spoken aright. No man repents of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turns to his own course like a horse, plunging headlong into battle. Even the stork in the heavens knows her times, and the turtle dove and swallow and crane keep the time of their coming, but my people know not the ordinances of the Lord. He said, nobody's taking inventory of himself, saying, what have I done? Everybody just rushing along. These verse birds, they know the time for them to migrate. But when the time comes for a man to turn to God, he's too stupid to know that the time has come. Even the stork knows her times. This is one of the reasons why the stork has been associated with babies and the arrival of babies, because the stork knows her times, and the relationship between this and the time of birth has caused people to invent a story about the stork bringing the babies, because the stork knows its time. These birds know the time of return. You know, I've never quite understood, you know, about those swallows at Capistrano. You know, they supposed to return, you know, every year on the same day. And it's sort of like these people that do this water witching, you know. I have a notion somebody's pulling my leg on this, but I don't know. I don't see how in the world that a swallow, for instance, could operate on the confused calendar that we have. Now I can understand how at the same season the swallows will return, but not on the day the calendar says. I mean, I have difficulty with this. And I can take those peach branches and hold them in my hand, and that thing won't turn. And if it's some force drawing it, ought to turn no matter whose hand thing's in. I think they have a way of moving their hands and muscles that you can't see that make that thing turn when they've got a notion. I think it's by intuition, ESP, they find that water. But I don't know. I think my leg's being pulled on a lot of this stuff. But the turtle dove and the swallow and the crane and the stork, they do have the season sense. You know, birds do migrate, and they know when to do it. But I doubt if they're going to do it on the calendar day, they're supposed to. This is pushing it a little far. And so when the time comes for a man, though, to return to God, he doesn't seem to have any sort of indication within his system that it's time to return to God. They don't have it. They don't ask. They don't take inventory, asking, what have I done? This is a good text, by the way, of what have I done. This passage is a good text to use New Year's when you're doing your New Year's sermon. Time for people to take inventory. The stores are all taking inventory. And then the reason why we shouldn't take inventory of our own lives. But nobody's doing it, see? It's time has come to take inventory, but they don't say, what have I done? They don't examine it. Like us, during the Second World War, I was passing a church 120 miles north of here, and I had an old broken-down car, you know, you couldn't get cars, and couldn't get tires. So I'd have a flat tire or something go wrong with the car every weekend, so I had to allow 2 or 3 extra hours for car trouble. So one day I was in one of my familiar fixes, and the car broke down, as it usually did, near some place where I could get some help, so I pushed it into the garage, and this man working by himself on Saturday afternoon worked on my car. He was the only one there. He'd lay his tools down and couldn't find them. The floor was such a mess. So I started going around helping him, you know, with his tools. After he finally finished the job, which took him twice as long as it should have, I finally asked him, I said, tell me, fella, do you ever take inventory? He said, well, no, I don't ever take inventory. Well, I said, well, why don't you do it? He said, well, I'm afraid I'd find out what I've lost. A lot of people won't take inventory of their lives. They just don't want to face up to what they've lost. These people won't take inventory. The time has come for them to consider service of their relationship to God and what's been happening in their lives, but they are rushing headlong the other way and have no notion of returning. How can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? They think they're wise, rushing headlong away from God, and yet they think they're wise. They have the Bible. They have their seminars and their colleges and majoring in religion. They know the Word of God. Behold, the false pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. You make the Bible mean what it never was meant to mean. You've twisted it your own way. Wise men shall be put to shame. They shall be dismayed and taken. For lo, they have rejected the Word of the Lord and what wisdom is in them. The very people who think they have the law of the Lord, and who think that they understand the Bible are the ones who don't. And just because you can quote the Bible and preach from it doesn't mean that you understand it or have gained the wisdom from it that you need by which to live. They have a corner on the law and on the Bible, but they don't have the least idea what it's all about. That's so easy for people to do. There were no people in Palestine who loved the Word more than the Pharisees did in the time of Christ, but as Jesus indicated, they didn't have the least idea of what he was saying. The wise men shall be put to shame, they shall be dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the Word of the Lord, and what wisdom is in them? Baptists have always been suspicious of their educational institutions. And this suspicion is well-grounded, because if you've studied the history of the denominations, you will know that the colleges and the seminars eventually sell their denominations down the river. And these sophisticated people who are supposed to be teaching the Word of God are the ones who turn it the other way. This happens, and Baptists are always suspicious of it, so really it's not a bad sign when Baptists move in and remind us that they're still out there, you know, watching what we're doing, because if they didn't watch us, we'd be up to all kinds of mischief, just like we find it here. You read these textbooks, and you read these various works that have been produced by men who are presiding over decaying and dying denominations. The danger is there, that people who are entrusted with the law, with the teaching of the Bible, are going to pervert its meaning. And no longer will understand what it's all about. No wonder they're suspicious and need to be suspicious. And the denominations that are dying are always the ones who have gotten away from the historic thrust of the scriptures and have substituted sophisticated wisdom for what the Bible really has been saying all the time. It's a history. It's the history of the study of the Bible and whatever denomination that you might see. As some of you know, I have found more kinship in recent Catholic commentaries on the Bible than in the non-Catholic commentaries. And the reason for it is that the Catholic Church has imposed a restriction upon their scholars this restriction is not imposed upon non-Catholic scholars, and that is that whatever writing they do on the Bible has to be in the context of the Bible as the Word of God. But when you consider the Bible as just a collection of Jewish and Christian literature, full of contradictions, and therefore, after you've seen all these contradictions and ask, what is the Word of God, you don't know which one is which. If that's the way you go about it, in time, there is no authoritative Word of God. And what our people are doing now, although it's in ignorance, when they are trying to assert that we must remember that the Bible is truly the authoritative Word of God, and the reason why they are taking aim at education institutions is because they are in dreadful fear that they're going to be betrayed by the education institutions. And they do well to be afraid of this, as you well know, if you are acquainted with what happens in institutions. So actually, what they do in ignorance, I'm just as concerned about with the knowledge I have about what these issues are. The dangers are here. They need to be reckoned with. They need to be feared. And although people do things in ignorance, I've never known, a denomination to be destroyed because people insisted that the Bible was supposed to be believed. I mean, I just can't see how this is, in the long run, is really going to hurt us. In the short run, it may hurt a lot of us. And a lot of innocent people are going to get hurt in an attempt to try to find the guilty. But this is the way things go. But the truth of the matter is that you do have this false wisdom. You have people in educational institutions. You have people in seminars who are entrusted with the law who don't have the least idea what it's saying and whose lifestyle is completely different from everything that God's Word says a person should have. And they are being entrusted with this law, and they think they understand it and think they know it. And all they're doing is just leading themselves going headlong down the road to ruin and taking their people along with them. This is what Jeremiah is afraid of and what he warns them about. Therefore, I will give their wives to others and their fields to conquerors, because from the least to the greatest, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. They are really thinking only about the feeding of their own ego and their own security. From prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. All they want is calm and peace so they can go on with business as usual. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among the fallen when I punish them. They didn't know. They've lost all conscience. How long has it been since you've heard a theologian admit that he was wrong? They don't know how to blush. He means by this that they don't know how to say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. You know, it's so difficult for people to say, well, I made a mistake. I mean, everybody can say it except a theologian. He can't say this. He must stand by what he has said. Not long ago in my class, a student raised his hand in introduction. And he said, Dr. Francisco, what you say just said then in class and what you said in your introduction is not the same. How do you reconcile these two? My answer was, I don't reconcile the two. I just don't believe that anymore. I mean, you after all, you're supposed to make some progress. And truth is more should be more important to you than ego. The average scholar, he says, I cannot admit that I was wrong because this would mean that I am lacking in integrity. And what the average scholar does is that he cannot distinguish between pride and integrity. He thinks they're the same thing. You think your integrity keeps you from saying that you were wrong when it's your pride, it's not your integrity. It's awfully hard to, if you're a smart man and a wise man and a learned man, to admit before ignorant people that you don't know and that you made a mistake and you said something that wasn't the truth. It's awful hard to do this, but if you are dedicated to truth, you're going to have to be loyal to truth as it comes to you today. You've got to do it this way. There's no other way to do it. I learned this lesson from Billy Graham years ago when I was at Harvard Divinity School, and the Harvard Law School invited Billy Graham to come participate in a forum debate. And they invited Harold Ockinggate to be with Graham on discussing mass evangelism, and two members of the Harvard Divinity School faculty were on the opposite side. The law school auditorium just seats about 1,000 people, and they gave our tickets primarily to law school people and a few Divinity School people for this forum. And since I was there just as a visiting scholar, I had no way of getting one of those tickets. But I wanted very badly to have one, and to get in there. So I spent the previous week casing the joint, trying to find out how I could get in that place. Now, I haven't seen a church yet I can't find some way of getting into when it's locked. And I've had to during emergencies. So I looked at that auditorium and studied the complex, and noticed that it adjoined a gymnasium. So I went into the gymnasium and walked around and found out that there was a back entrance on that gymnasium that opened into the backstage area of the auditorium. So I went in about an hour before the service while they were playing basketball, and sneaked in the back door and found a seat right over in the balcony, right over the where the speakers were. Had a tremendous view of the whole situation. I was a little bit uncomfortable. I thought maybe I'd taken somebody's seat, but nobody was standing after everybody sat down. So I felt bad about it. But I'll never forget that hour that I spent there with an hour and a half, really, time was over. But the crisis came when one of the students stood to his feet to open the floor for questions. And he said, Mr. Graham, I'd like to get your response to this. He said, here's a newspaper article from one of your past crusades, quoting a remark you made, and which you were preaching a sermon on heaven. And you said, heaven is going to be a wonderful place. Won't be any more death, any more sin, any more heartache, any more sorrow, any more labor unions. He said, Mr. Graham, what did you mean by that remark? Billy Graham stood there, you know, flushed a little bit. Then he said, that is something I said in my immaturity, and went on with further discussion. A person has to really be loyal to truth, you know, when the time comes, and all of us are ignorant, and all of us believe things and say things that aren't so. And when you've done it and it's been exposed, it's about time you admit that you've made a mistake on it. But these people don't know how to blush. They don't know how to say, I'm sorry. They don't know how to say, I'm wrong. A preacher preaches a sermon, and he has to stand by it. And so if a professor comes along that contradicts it, he's going to have to get that professor fired, you know. Because you can't be wrong. It could not have been wrong when you said this thing. The other fellow's wrong, and the way you prove that he's wrong is to get him fired, and that establishes the truth. False wisdom. People who have the responsibility of teaching and preaching the law, but know nothing about it, rushing headlong toward ruin, taking their people with them in the name of God, preaching the word of God, and pronouncing theological truth, and all the time heading straight for catastrophe. We have too much of it. It's still around. That's the first variety of false wisdom. There are other varieties. We'll look at it after our break. We'll take our break now.